looked at, Pastor Mark's done the superiority of the Son, the submission of the Son, the glory of the Son. I did the humiliation of the Son last week. We looked at Philippians 2, 5-8 on the incarnation and the death of Christ. And this morning, we're going to be in verses 9-11, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to see the exaltation of the Son. So we're going to do something a little unique. We're going to continue a topical series from the main service, but we're going to continue it in youth ministry. We're going to pretend like it's our own series. So we're going to do the exaltation of the Son this morning. Now, when Christmas season ends, that is typically when the majority of people's association with Jesus ends as well, if you've ever noticed that. To be sure, just like every year, many people tolerate Jesus during the month of December. You know, they set up their nativity scenes, they put out some decorations that even say the name Jesus, say Savior, joy to the world. They sing their Christmas carols, highlighting his birth. They even come to a church service or two. Some of these, what we'll call fair weather December Christians, some of them even send out a Christmas card with a Bible verse on it, or post things on Facebook talking about Jesus and his birth. And we have to just take note of the fact that the sentimental Christmas Jesus is very popular in America. The Jesus that tugs at our heartstrings, the Jesus that makes us feel warm and nostalgic, the incarnate Jesus, the baby Jesus in a little manger with some angels and wise men bowing and presenting him with gifts. It's not too hard to understand why a lot of people like that. What's not to like about that version of Jesus? He's adorable, he's safe, and therefore he's attractive to the human heart. And therein lies the problem. Listen to one seminary professor on this topic. The greatest threat of Christianity in America is not atheism, but sentimentality. Sentimentality, the tender affections and emotions that we attach to certain things makes us feel sentimental as we consider the nostalgia, the memories that we've had with family and friends as we've celebrated Christmas throughout the years. But what does he mean that sentimentality is the greatest threat to Christianity in America? He means that whenever the world is comfortable with Jesus and attracted to Jesus and willing to tolerate Jesus, there's really only one of two possibilities. It's either a false Jesus or an incomplete picture of Jesus. How do we know that? Because the human heart will what? Will do what with Christ? How does the human heart naturally respond to Christ?
Rejection.
Rejection. Hostility to the truth. The human heart is hostile by nature to the truth, and Jesus is the personification of truth. I am the truth, John 14:6. Does not his death prove that very idea? The human heart wants the true Jesus out of the picture. The human heart will not tolerate the actual real Jesus. John 3, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why people don't want the real Christ. Not because there's not enough evidence, not because he hasn't made himself known, but because they don't like what he represents. Why? Well, the real Jesus shows them their true character. John 7, verse 7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So this is interesting because on the one hand, we have the scriptures informing us that unbelievers will not be fond of Jesus. They won't want to worship him. They won't tolerate him. And yet every December for an entire month, it appears that they do that very thing. And the reason is because America has done a phenomenal job of creating a different Jesus, a sentimental Jesus. The unbelieving world, and Satan for that matter, has no problem with the sentimental Jesus, the one who makes us feel good, the one who we don't really have to think critically about or know, a Jesus who stays in that manger and never grows up. Mankind will gladly accept a more comfortable Jesus, one that poses no threat to me. And there's nothing more harmless or innocent than a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago. That's why everyone pretends to like him for a month a year. That's why everyone can tolerate a Christmas-themed month in December. Because all those who don't know Christ can pretend he never left that manger. He's just a baby in a manger. If he stays in that manger, he's no threat to me. Well, take a look at Philippians 2. We not only covered these verses in here last time we met and in the main service last week, but I just wanted to make a few comments by way of review. The world would love for this passage to end at verse 7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men. Well, there's the incarnation, and the world doesn't have a problem with it as long as it ends right there. But the text doesn't end there. Notice verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this picture of Jesus starts to make us a little more uncomfortable because it's harder to ignore the cross. But we can reason the cross away as well, because what do? We can just view it like it was a tragic accident. And therefore, the cross isn't really a threat to us. Jesus simply upset the wrong people. He ran his big mouth one too many times and they killed him. A great teacher, a great prophet, a great humanist, a great moralist, and his death was a tragedy, a mistake of epic proportions. So the world can conveniently get around verse 8 as well. They'll even take the adult version of Jesus, as long as he was killed and his death was an accident and he's still in that grave. But what if there was divine design in the cross? What if all along the plan was to come and die? And what if Jesus wasn't merely a human? What if that little baby in the manger was God himself in human flesh? What if he not only didn't stay in the manger, but he didn't stay in the grave? And what if the world can't legitimately ignore the Jesus they try to suppress the other 11 months of the year? That's where Paul turns now. To borrow the title of one book, he turns to the Jesus that you can't ignore in verses 9 to 11. Notice Philippians 2, 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we can see that Christ went from the selfless and sacrificial servant to the resurrected and reigning Lord. As I mentioned last time, we saw the humiliation of the Son, and now we see the exaltation of the Son. And we're going to first see the reason for the exaltation. Notice verse 9 again, the reason. Therefore, or for this reason, also, God highly exalted him. What reason? What led to the exaltation of Christ? Well, let's simply look back at what Paul said in the previous verses. Notice verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. The reason of the incarnation, the reason of his perfect obedience, the reason of his humbling himself by taking on human flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for that reason, God highly exalted him. So, he humbled himself and God exalted him. Does that sound familiar at all? As a principle that's taught over and over in Scripture. Listen to Matthew 23, 11 to 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So what we're seeing in this picture of Christ is actually a pattern for all believers. The specifics won't line up exactly, but the pattern is identical. Being a Christian is counterintuitive to our flesh, our natural way of thinking. Naturally, we would think that if I want to be great in this life, if I want to be exalted, then I've got to climb to the top. I've got to be great. I've got to have people below me serving me. That's what proves that I'm great. It's not the case in God's economy. In God's economy, the greatest one is the one who is the servant of all. Paradoxically then, humility is what makes one great in God's economy. In fact, this principle, we can clearly see that the Lord is going to respond to all people. He's going to respond to you in one of two ways. All people are going to experience a response from the Lord based on their humility and pride. If we exalt ourselves, God will act in humbling us. If we humble ourselves, God will act in exalting us. He's going to do that to every person in existence. We're either going to be humbled because we tried to exalt ourselves, or we're going to be exalted because we humbled ourselves. And though there might be partial fulfillment of this principle in our lives, it ultimately finds its fullest expression in the eternal state. Take a look over at Luke chapter 10. We'll go to a couple places here in Luke just to show this principle. Luke 10:13, Jesus is rebuking the towns that he had preached in who had rejected him. And he's going to basically say it's a form of exalting yourself. It's a form of pride. Luke 10:13, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." There's the principle. You, Capernaum, you exalted yourself by not repenting from your sin. You didn't listen to my word. You didn't listen to the testimony about Christ. And therefore, the Lord will bring you down. You've placed yourself on a self-made platform, and the Lord is going to act in humbling you. You will be brought down. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Turn over to Luke 18. Here's the contrast between the spiritual pride of a Pharisee and the spiritual poverty of a publican, a tax collector, a notorious sinner in that day. Pick it up in verse 13, Luke 18:13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.'" What did the Pharisee do? The Pharisee was trusting in himself, in his own righteousness, which was a form of exalting yourself. That's a form of pride. How do we know that? Well, look at Jesus' conclusion, verse 14. "I tell you, this man," that's the publican, who humbled himself by crying out to God and saying, "Be merciful to me," "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." One of them was accepted in the sight of God, and one of them wasn't. One of them will be exalted by God in heaven, and one of them will be humbled by God in judgment. So, back to Philippians. This is the reason Paul is bringing all of this up about Christ. Remember, the New Testament is not just an encyclopedia of systematic theology where it says, okay, I'm going to teach you about Jesus now and the incarnation. Now I'm going to teach you about the Holy Spirit and this. No, it's given in a context. It's given in a context. What's the context we're in? Why is Paul even giving us this picture of Christ here, this humiliation leading to exaltation? Because he's instructing the church on how to preserve unity through humility. That's the context. And this pathway, the one of humbling yourself and experiencing a future exaltation by God, that's the very principle we see here with Christ. And that's a pattern for all believers. So, back in verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3, when Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves," that's not without a promise. He who humbles himself like that will one day be exalted. As Christ humbled himself and was by the Father wonderfully exalted, the same will be true for us. Now, notice the language here in verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." God highly exalted him. If we're reading the scriptures carefully, we'll notice that our understanding of the Trinity becomes crucial here. Understanding this passage. God highly exalted him. I thought Jesus was God. So how can Jesus exalt himself? Well, we are right in saying that Jesus is God, but we would be wrong to assume that Jesus is most commonly referred to as God in the scriptures. Jesus is more commonly referred to as Lord. In fact, when the scriptures use the term God, they are typically referring to the triune God, or more commonly referring to the Father. When you see the word God in the New Testament, it's most commonly referring to the Father. John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses to us. For God so loved the world. That's not Jesus, although Jesus loved the world as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the Father. Well, this is obviously the case right here in verse 9. God the Father highly exalted Christ. What's the implication of that? The Father's in a position to do so. He has authority that he can grant to the Son, which means the Father is in a position of authority in the Trinity. But you say, wait a minute, I thought all the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I thought they were equal. I thought they were all fully and truly God, so how can the Father have authority over the Son? How can the Son submit to the Father? Well, remember, authority does not equate to superiority. A husband and wife relationship illustrates that well. A husband and wife are both equals, both created in the image of God, both fully human. One is not more human, one is not more superior to the other. Yet relationally, the husband is in a position of authority and the wife is in a position of submission. And functionally, their roles in life look differently. Well, the same type of principles apply to the Trinity. What distinguishes the three persons in the Trinity is not divinity, it's not being God, but it's their relationships and roles. Relationally, the Father is in a position of supreme authority. The Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to both the Son and the Father. Functionally, the Father accomplishes his will and his design through the Son, and the Spirit then assists the Son and applies the Son and applies the work of the Son. Now, let me attempt to illustrate this just with a practical example. Let's say that you are at a position where you want to buy a new house and you want to build the house. Okay, so you go through all of the preparations to do that, and when it's all said and done, they built the perfect house for you. It came out exactly how you want it. Who do you think, if you wanted to write a letter of gratitude to the person or persons responsible for creating this perfect house exactly how you wanted it, who do you think? What would be potential people to think?
Builder.
Okay, the builder. The man who actually, he and his construction crew that came and physically built the house. Who else could you think?
Planned out and hired the workers.
Yes, exactly. So the architect, the planner, the grand designer, and the foreman, the one who has authority over the builder, the one who's hiring all the contractors, and everyone's answering to him, and he's making sure everything gets done that way. So you could write a couple of different letters at a minimum to the builder, to the foreman, the architect as well. That's kind of like who the Father is in the scriptures. Okay, he's the grand designer, the cosmic architect. The Father is like the foreman and the architect in that illustration. Okay, he has the chief authority both in the Trinity and over the universe. But, as Lisa mentioned, we could also thank the actual builder. After all, without him and his crew physically doing the labor, physically constructing the house, wouldn't have turned out the way that you wanted it. If he would have cut corners, it wouldn't have turned out how the architect and foreman wanted it. So we could rightly thank the builder as well. What does the builder do? He carries out the plan and the will of the architect and the foreman. That's kind of like how you can think of the Son, Christ, in the scriptures. The Son accomplishes the will of the Father and carries out the work of the Father in the acts of creation and redemption. Or we could say it from the other perspective. The Father accomplishes his plans, his designs, his purposes through the Son. Now, let me show you a couple of examples. We'll just do a brief little lesson on the Trinity here and how they relate to one another. Genesis 1:1. You don't need to turn there, because if you've read your Bible at all, you know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which member of the Trinity is that referring to? Anybody gutsy enough to answer that this morning? Yes, Owen, thank you.
The Father.
Father, okay. Right? We certainly can't say that's a wrong answer. Is it a complete answer? Okay. How do we know it's not merely the Father? Well, later revelation in the New Testament. Later revelation in the New Testament never changes the meaning of any passage, but it can add details that were previously unknown or unrevealed. The New Testament gives us insight into how God created the heavens and the earth. Take a look at Colossians 1:1. We'll go to a couple passages here. So remember Genesis 1:1 now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice what Paul says about Christ. Colossians 1, actually that's the wrong verse. Let me find out where we're at here. 1:15. He is the image, that's Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Who created the world? Who created the heavens and the earth? According to Paul, Christ, right? So now we're starting to get confused, but let's take a look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. This will bring both ideas together on how we can say that it clearly was the Father and the Son who created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1, 1-2, God, that's clearly the Father in this passage, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portion and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So which is it? Did the Father make the world or did the Son make the world? And the answer is yes. Yes. So you see where we get that idea. God the Father carries out his purposes through the Son. God created the world through the Son. So we could accurately say the Father created the world, and we could say the Son created the world. They had different roles, but they were both involved. Now you say, that's great, but what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? Well, do you guys know what the very next verse says in Genesis 1? After that, here's verse 2. Well, I'll read verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You can think of the Spirit as the silent sort of behind-the-scenes worker who rarely draws attention to himself and his role. You can keep this principle in mind. When one member of the Trinity is at work, the other two are also at work, even if only one of them, or maybe two of them are being emphasized. They are three, but they're one. So they share one will because they are one God, even though in role and relationship they function differently. So you can see just from that one example in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and that means God the Father created the world through the Son with the assistance of the Spirit in some way. We're not told exactly what the Spirit's role was, but we know that he was present. So we could say that in every act of creation and redemption is an act of the Godhead, the members of the Trinity. All members fulfilling different roles and bringing them to pass. Let's look at one more example. Matthew 3. Turn over to Matthew 3. Now this is not an example of creation. This is an example, this would fit under the category of redemption. Because this is during the incarnation. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So there's the Son of God. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting that's coming to rest on him. There's the Spirit of God. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There's the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit present, working together, different roles. Jesus is being emphasized, the Spirit's there assisting the work, enabling the Son to be faithful, and the Father's there highlighting his approval of the Son and his pleasure in the Son. So, though equal with one another, the Father, Son, and Spirit do not relate to each other or function in the exact same ways. They have differing roles and relationships. All of that to say, back to Philippians 2:9, this is now consistent with our understanding of the Trinity. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and therefore the Father is the one who exalts the Son as a result of his obedience to and fulfillment of the eternal plan of redemption. The Father loved sinners and wanted to redeem them, so he sent his willing Son who loved sinners and wanted to redeem them as much as the Father. He sent his willing Son to redeem them. For this reason, God the Father highly exalted the Son. Now, that's where the principle ends with its relationship to us, because from now on, the exaltation of Christ is going to vastly differ from our exaltation. We've seen the principle, but now we're going to see the specific. How did the Son become exalted? What was the nature? What's the extent of his exaltation? Well, notice verse 9. God highly exalted him. How did he do it? And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Okay, so we have to first note that the word exalted isn't the word exalted that's used in the passages that are referring to humans. This is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. Highly exalted. It literally says this, hyper exalted. God hyper exalted the Son. Exalted to an incomparable degree. It's not language of comparison where Christ is just merely higher than all other authorities. No, it's language of absolutes. Exaltation to the highest possible degree, meaning nothing is higher. Nothing's higher than Jesus. He's now in an incomparably high position. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word actually is used to speak of Yahweh, the Lord. I'll just read that verse for you, Psalm 97:9. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted, there's the same word, far above all gods. The point is not that the Lord is one stage higher than other deities, but that he's in a class by himself. You're exalted far above all gods. Now, practically speaking, what's the nature, back in Philippians 2, of this hyper-exaltation, if we're going to call it that? Well, notice, God bestowed, the word is really freely, generously gave him, granted him, the name which is above every name. So Christ was exalted by being given a name which is above every name. That's the nature or the degree of this exaltation. So that means you have all names in creation in one category over here, and then you have whatever name this is that's been given to Christ in a category all by itself. It's a name above all other names. Now, we're going to deal with what that name is in a moment. But we have to consider, first, what was the Son of God receiving here that he hadn't always had? That hadn't always been true. In other words, prior to this humbling of himself, coming to earth in human flesh and dying, he was existing in the state of God. One can't aspire to any greater position than being God. So what was the Son receiving here from the Father that he hadn't always had before the incarnation? Because it's clear, whatever is being given to Christ here, whatever is being bestowed on him, is true of him for the very first time. He didn't have this before the incarnation. So what I think this is referring to is a position of recognizable superiority over all creation. Before the incarnation, as Christ existed in eternity past, during the incarnation, as Christ existed as the God-man on earth, he wasn't recognized as having supreme authority over all creation. But now, after the incarnation, after his death, after the resurrection, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father, his superiority is more fully evident to the creation over which he rules. Jesus has achieved his status as Lord, not because there is no sense in which he had it before, but because he now achieves it for the first time as the God-man, the resurrected and risen Redeemer. This exaltation, therefore, has nothing to do with becoming God. It has nothing to do with changing him in his essence in any way, but rather in his position, his recognizable office. That's the emphasis here. The issue is the status of this name. It is above every name. it's going to now be acknowledged in a greater way by all creation. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18? You remember the first two words out of his mouth before he says, go therefore? Why did he say, therefore, go? Why did he say that? What did he just told them? Do you remember what comes right before that? All what has been given to me. All fill in the blank. Gio, I just saw Ben gave you the answer. What'd he say? Whisper it to him again, Ben. Authority. Authority. Good, Gio. Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why are you to go and make disciples? Why can you have confidence and not fear? Why can Christ say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Because the Father has now given me a status above every status, a name above every name. I'm now Lord over all. All authority has been given to me. Take a look at Ephesians 1. We're going to see a similar principle there. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Now, very similar. You could basically call this a parallel passage to the one that we're in. You see a lot of similar themes. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he, that's the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's the exaltation that Paul's referring to in Philippians 2. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's, what's that conveying? Supreme authority, supreme lordship, to be seated at the Father's right hand. That's to be the sovereign Lord over the universe. And notice verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. I love that last part. Christ enjoys his position as head over everything for the sake of the church. Not only is Christ at the most exalted position in the universe, he's there representing believers and governing the universe for their sake. And all authority has been granted to him. Do you see why it's not irrational? You see why it's not without purpose that the scriptures call you to never fear, to never worry about anything, to trust the Lord, to believe everything's working for your good and his glory at every moment of every day? Do you see why the scriptures call you to that? Christ is in a position of unrivaled, supreme, and sovereign authority. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Even as theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Next time you're in the mood to do some research, look up how many stars there are in the known universe. Key word there is known universe, because we actually don't know how far the universe goes or what's really out there. But so we just call it the known universe. Here's what we know so far, the known universe. The known universe is more than enough to impress you, so you don't need to know about the unknown universe. In the known universe, there are an estimated 100 billion galaxies. What's a galaxy? What's a galaxy? Milky Way is an example of a galaxy. Yeah. So what's technically a galaxy? Is it a star? What is it?
Collection of stars.
Collection. A massive cluster of stars. Massive collection of stars. There are an estimated 100 billion galaxies. So 100 billion of these massive collection of stars, or organized, you know, starry patterns, whatever you want to call them. So it's 100 billion, not stars in the universe, 100 billion galaxies full of stars. So how many stars are in each galaxy, do they estimate? Well, they say that, first let's just take note of this, back to what Lucas said. 100 billion galaxies, one of the galaxies is the Milky Way galaxy. That's our galaxy. Okay, it's a moderate-sized galaxy. Nothing special about it. And relatively speaking, nothing special about it. To us, when we think about it, it's special. But in comparison to the rest of the universe, it's not. It's just a modest-sized galaxy. And Earth is in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy, just a speck of dust. Speck of dust, relatively speaking. How many stars are just in our little galaxy? Just our Milky Way galaxy? 150 to 250 billion, they estimate. All right? Now, that's just one galaxy, a modest-sized Milky Way galaxy of 100 billion galaxies, and the Milky Way galaxy has 200 billion stars in it, just that one. All right, now listen to Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. That's omniscience, that's supreme knowledge, that's omnipotence, supreme power, and those things are in the Lord Jesus Christ. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. Supreme, unrivaled authority and sovereignty, all exercised flawlessly at every second for the good of his body, the church. This is the degree or the extent of the exaltation. Interestingly, when Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, we saw that nothing was below Jesus. You remember that? Nothing was below Jesus. He went from a position of being God, stooping to earth, stooping to humanity, stooping to death, and stooping to the most shameful type of death, reserved for only the most notorious criminals. Nothing was below Jesus. Now, when God exalts Jesus, bestowing on him the name above every name, now everything has been flipped. Nothing is above Jesus. Nothing's above Jesus. And this wasn't just a reward for Jesus without implications or anything like that. This exaltation warrants a response from creation. That's the final thing we'll look at. What's the result? What's the response? What's the creation's response to the exaltation of Jesus? Notice verses 10 and 11. So with the result that, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I told you that we would try to get to the bottom of what this name is. What is this name that was bestowed on Jesus? Immediately we read that and we think, oh, the name above every name, it's Jesus. After all, the text says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Well, it's technically a possibility. That's the name that Paul's referring to, but I think there are good reasons to assume this isn't the case. It's not the name Jesus that Paul is highlighting here. First of all, notice it says, at the name of Jesus. It doesn't say at the name Jesus. In other words, this can easily be taken as a possessive, meaning at the name belonging to Jesus, Jesus' name. Secondly, the name Jesus emphasizes what? The humanity of Christ. That's his human name. In fact, it's hard to conceive of the name Jesus as a name that's above every other name, a name that's supposedly in a class of its own. It can't even be compared to anything else. Why? Do you know anybody named Jesus? There are a lot of people named Jesus in the world. There were people named Jesus even in the New Testament. Colossians 4:11, there was someone in the church named Jesus who maybe changed his name to Justice because he didn't want to be confused. He didn't want to steal Jesus' name. But in either case, that's a very popular name. Third reason why it probably isn't the name Jesus is because when was the name Jesus given to him? For my Christmas historical experts here, incarnational experts. Yeah. Before his birth, he was given the name Jesus. Here's Matthew 1:21. An angel of the Lord tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So that was given to him at his birth, before his birth. So if we simply follow the chronology of Philippians 2, the giving of this name is well after his birth, well after his life, well after his death. It's subsequent to the cross. So it really rules out the name Jesus. Jesus stresses the humanity of Christ, but also the saviorhood of Christ. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Paul's not stressing either the humanity of Christ here or the saviorhood of Christ. That doesn't fit with his emphasis in verses 9 to 11. So when Paul says that God gave Jesus the name that's above every name, he's saying something much more profound than simply he gives him a really unique human name. Here's what we're going to call you from now on. And this is going to be a name that's above every name. No, what's meant here is that God assigns Jesus a name that reflects what he has achieved and acknowledges who he is. The name itself acknowledges who he is. A name that had not been given to him prior to this very exaltation. The name Jesus doesn't make people bow. The name Jesus, the world has no problem with just the name Jesus. What name makes people bow? What name carries with it the supremacy and authority and sovereignty Paul is highlighting here? Lord. Lord. Lord is certainly a name above all names. After all, you might meet someone named Jesus, but you're not going to meet someone named Lord unless they're in a mental ward. They're going to be locked up if they're walking around with a capital L calling themselves Lord. Lord of the universe. No, we lock people like that up. Lord emphasizes his exaltation, and it's the name Lord that men must confess to be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible speaks about names this way. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So Lord is a name that's guarded by and reserved exclusively for God. And that's the very name that was bestowed upon Jesus in the exaltation. If you're not convinced yet, let's go to one more place. Acts 2. Acts 2:33. We're going to see it one more place here. Acts 2, verse 33. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, there's our Philippians 2 theme. Now skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. God made him Lord, and notice it happens right after the exaltation. He's always been Lord, in the sense that he's always been God, but he has not been uniquely and supremely set forth by the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ until this moment, the moment of his exaltation. So God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name above every name, the Lord, and why did he do it? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus alone, the name reserved for Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a picture of universal reverence, universal worship. In other words, the reason, the purpose for the exaltation was so that everyone would worship the Son. In fact, listen to this language. It's actually taken straight from Isaiah 45, 22 to 25. Turn to me, this is the Lord speaking. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That language, clearly referring to the Lord, it's clearly the Lord speaking, is applied to Christ. And as his authority extends everywhere, he must be worshipped everywhere. Everyone in any position whatsoever will acknowledge the exalted position Jesus possesses. Paul lists three categories here. Those who are in heaven, most likely referring to angels, perhaps even the departed saints in the intermediate state. And on earth, all people still living on earth when Christ returns. And under the earth, demons, satanic beings, and perhaps lost humanity in the intermediate hell. Paul's point is that all personal beings, in any conceivable habitation in existence will bow their knees in acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot flee from his jurisdiction. There's no escaping this Lord. You guys familiar with a guy by the name of Edward Snowden? A few head nods. Okay. Edward Snowden, basically an American computer professional, former CIA employee, former contractor for the United States government. 2013, Snowden copied and leaked classified information from the National Security Agency without authorization. His disclosures revealed numerous global surveillance programs, many run by the NSA and even with some ties to the European governments. So he's basically trying to demonstrate that the American government and some European governments were spying on his people, violating their privacy. And he had proof, and he was leaking this to the press. Snowden, before he leaked it, he flew to Hong Kong and hid out in a hotel room, and it was there that he met with some journalists as he was leaking this information. Snowden immediately came to international attention as soon as his stories, as his information was published, appeared in news media. Well, as you can imagine, the American government was not too happy with Mr. Snowden. So on June 21st, 2013, the U.S. Department of Justice revealed charges against Snowden on two counts of espionage and theft of government property. So what did Snowden do? 2 days later, he flew to an airport in Russia. He flew to Moscow, where he was eventually granted right of asylum. Right of asylum. That is basically an ancient concept under which a person persecuted by their own country, so their own country is trying to lock them up for breaking the law, but they may be able to go to another country and be protected by that government so that their own country can't get to them. And Russia was the one that was doing it in this case. So Snowden was granted this right of asylum by Russia for 1 year. And repeated extensions have permitted him to stay at least until the year 2020. This isn't resolved. He's still over there. He's just living in obscurity in Moscow somewhere, they think. They don't even know where he's at. But he'll just appear online every once in a while and publish something. It's kind of a fascinating story to follow. Snowden has exploited the weakness of human government and human authority. If I don't like the governing authority in one land, I'll just break the law. I'll flee somewhere else where this authority is going to protect me. This sovereign government will protect me over here. Now, that might work with human government, but there's no escaping the divine government. There's no right of asylum with Christ. Notice the language of totality here in verse 10. Every knee will bow. And then the language of totality in every conceivable habitation. You can't flee anywhere. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. The sovereign lordship of Christ has no limits, no right of asylum. You can't escape. But it's not only their bodily posture that's going to reflect their acknowledging him as Lord. They're also going to say it. They're going to affirm it as true. Notice verse 11. Not only will every knee bow, but every tongue, again, language of totality, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that's the main argument there for why the name is Lord and not Jesus. It's not every tongue will confess Jesus. It's every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. Confess, what's it mean? It means to acknowledge, to affirm, to agree. This is the word used for believers in the scripture when we confess our sins. What's it mean when we confess our sins? We say the same thing. We agree with God. God, here's what you say my actions are. I agree with you. I was wrong. This is sin. We totally agree with God's testimony about our actions. That's what confession means. For every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord means that universal agreement. Universal agreement. Everyone will truly acknowledge and affirm the lordship of Christ. Everyone's going to profess allegiance to this Lord. Everyone will be totally convinced and agree he rightfully holds that position, the position of Lord over the universe. Obviously, this is a future event because not everyone confesses him as Lord right now. But one day, the entire universe, every created being, whether angelic or human, one day every created being will acknowledge what this little church in Philippi acknowledges every time they meet and they worship the Lord. See, Jesus is still mocked today. He's still rejected as Lord. Relatively speaking, in terms of human population, he has a very small following. A very small portion of people living on earth acknowledge him and profess him as Lord. But one day, what happens every Sunday here at SGBC, one day that's going to prove to be a microcosm of what the entire universe will do in recognizing and affirming Jesus as Lord. The church today is really the earthly center from which the full lordship of Jesus Christ becomes visible. So you can see that all created beings have two options. Bow now or bow later. Confess now or confess later. See, this is the negative side of the principle we covered earlier. This is what it means to be humbled by God as a result of exalting yourself in this life. If you lived as though you were Lord of this life, refused to bow the knee to the one who is Lord. And remember, you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life. You have no control over making him Lord of your life. But if you live in order to get glory for yourself, in order to get people to worship you and serve you, you will be humbled. He will cause you to bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord. That's the ultimate humbling for those who spend their entire lives attempting to suppress his lordship. And this is not saying there's going to be universal salvation. This doesn't mean that when you do finally bow the knee and confess that you're doing it as a friend in that moment. No, this is talking about universal confession, not universal salvation. Don Carson said it this way: we either repent and confess him as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him as Lord, we will. See, the gospel is not what the American church has really made the gospel to be. What will you do with Jesus? No, the gospel is what will the Lord Jesus do with you? You're not Lord. You don't have the option to not confess him as Lord. The gospel is not a suggestion. It's a command. God commands all people everywhere to repent. We are to confess him now. If we confess him now, he is confessed as a friend and as our Savior. If we confess him later, then we are confessing before him as an enemy and as a judge. And you say, judge? Jesus is a judge? I thought Jesus was the compassionate one, the merciful person of the Trinity. I thought he was the loving member of the Trinity. Well, he is certainly all those things, but not any more than the Father. But it is the Son who will judge everyone, because he's the Lord. Listen to John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Wait a minute, is that a contradiction? Jesus just said that the Father judges no one, but now Luke is writing there in Acts 17, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in unrighteousness, and that's the Father. Well, here's the rest of that verse. He will judge the world in unrighteousness through a man whom he has appointed, this is Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So yes, in one sense, God the Father will judge mankind, but it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the actual judge. Every knee will bow and tongue will confess in the presence of Jesus, the judge, that he is Lord. Now notice that last phrase there in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is not what you would naturally expect to see at the end. To the glory of God the Father? Huh? I thought this was all about the exaltation of Jesus. And now Jesus is the one who for all of eternity the focus will be on. So who are we supposed to worship here? Is it Jesus? Is it the Father? The answer again is yes. Yes. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because ultimately it's the Father who put him in this position. So any praise we give to the Son redounds to the Father as well. And the Father loves for the praise to go to the Son. They're not competing for glory. You're not committing idolatry by worshiping one of them to the exclusion of the other. No, to worship one is to worship the other. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. When you believe the Son, you believe the Father. When you reject the Son, you reject the Father. That's why Christianity is not one option among many. It's not just the way Americans do religion. Jesus said very plainly, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Without this, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. The gospel call is to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord so that you can appear before Him as a friend and not an enemy. You know, and I was thinking, you guys are probably aware of this, but so many youth today walk away from the church when they get old enough to walk away. They get out from their parents' roof, experience freedom, and they walk away from the church. The numbers are staggering. And I wonder how much of that is due to those youth being given that counterfeit version of Jesus that we talked about in the introduction. The Jesus who, you know, you've seen it in those paintings. He's there as the kind of the homeless beggar knocking on the door of the cottage, just pleading for someone to be nice enough to open up the door for him. Of course youth are going to walk away from that version of Christ. He has no power. He's not glorious. Of course youth aren't too impressed with that. And everyone at their church maybe is just as unimpressed with Jesus as they are, so they see, what's the big deal with Jesus? I'm running off into the world. There's more exciting things in the world. Well, when you look at Jesus, who do you see? Do you see a safe, adorable little baby who stays in that manger every year? And is that where your flesh tries to keep him so that he never grows up to have any authority over you? Or do you see the sovereign creator and Lord and judge of all the earth? That's Paul's purpose here. Yes, the humiliation and the incarnation of Christ is true, but as much as that is true, so is the exaltation and the reigning of Christ. So, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portrait of Christ, and we thank you that you've been merciful and gracious to us so that we can even see this and we can hear this message of the gospel at such a young age, and that we can bow the knee now before we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, before we irrationally choose to go out into the world and leave the church, that we can confess Him as Lord at this point in our lives and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of this Lord, so that when we do face independence for the first time, and we do have the freedom to make our own decisions, that we would submit ourselves to this Lord whose jurisdiction we can't escape anyway, and who one day we will face either as our Savior or as a judge. So, Lord, there's no reason for anyone in this room hearing this. There's no reason for any person who has access to the gospel, has access to Scripture. There's no reason for anyone to come before you as an enemy. You command everyone to enter heaven, to enter through the narrow gate. And we pray that every heart here would take heed to your call and bow the knee and confess you as Lord. And we pray that during the next hour you'd prepare our hearts to worship corporately with your people and to confess as a church Jesus as Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.